appropriate, that last hymn, as we turn to one of the soberest as well as exalting passages in Exodus. We'll read the entirety of it together. Exodus chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants will I give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hivite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, mouth to mouth, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, all my loveliness, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Let's pray together. O Lord, we praise you for your condescending grace. We confess that for our sins you ought not to go with us one step, but in your mercy you have revealed your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Please encourage us. Please motivate us to seek you as Moses did, for we now see way more clearly where that glory is, who that glory is, who that covenant is, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is even at this moment parting the heavenly curtain for us so that we may go there by faith and find your throne of holiness and justice, a throne of grace and mercy. And we bless you for this, and we pray that this week that the glory of your word would go with us and transform us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 33, we have some of the worst news that a man can ever hear in verses 1 through 6. I will not go with you. We have hope in verses 7-11 that Moses pitched the tent outside the camp and those who sought the Lord had a place of refuge. And then we see the relief that God gives to Moses and promises to the people when Moses makes that incredible prayer of intercession, Lord, go with us and show us your glory. I confess this chapter almost speaks for itself in its magnificence. Let's just go through it together. First of all, the Lord says, now remember the context is what? The people have committed a horrible sin. They have committed idolatry. They made a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. They've engaged in debauchery and vile dancing and inordinate desires. Moses has come down. He's thrown the Ten Commandments down. He's destroyed the golden calf. He's ground it to powder. And yet he still knows something's not right. We have offended God. I mean, there are some sins that, you know, well, God forgive me, and we think we can move on. But he is provoked by those sins. And so he says to Moses here in verse 33, chapter 33, verses 1 and 2, he says, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Get up, go, lead the people. I'm going to send my angel before you. Now, I don't think, we've already run into the angel several times in Exodus. I just think this is probably an angel because, remember, the angel was God himself. And so now God says, I'm not going with you, but I'll send you protection. I'll send you an angel, and I will keep my promise. But he says there in verse 3, he says, I'm not going up with you. Because if I dwell in your midst, I'm going to consume you. Because you are a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. Again, this is the worst news anybody can ever hear. Not only is it bad enough for God to call you stubborn. Remember what it says Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He said, stubbornness, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. I will not bow my neck to God's word. And God says, you're a stubborn people. And if I dwell with you, I will have to consume you and destroy you for your wickedness. And so when the people hear this in verse 4, they put off their ornaments. They took off their jewelry. We could say it like this. They put on their mourning clothes. And actually, the preposition at the end of verse 6, they stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Actually, that preposition is onward from Mount Horeb. So the rest of the time they're in the wilderness, the people are dressed for mourning. They don't have on jewelry. They don't have on any finery. They are walking around, we would say, dressed in black if we kept up that kind of propriety anymore. And all there is a fearful looking for of judgment. Notice it. The Lord says there at the end of verse 5, now take off your ornaments so that I will know what I'm going to do with you. Now we need to take this thing seriously because I realize we have the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also silly Americans. And being silly Americans, we think there's an easy solution for everything, and we treat God as if he was a Roman Catholic priest, and we sometimes go in there and confess our sins and think we're good to go, and God says, hey, what about me? What about my holiness? What about the fact that you played fast and loose with me? What about all my goodness to you that you despise, and yet you talk like you talk and think like you think and live like you live, and now I give you my Holy Spirit to dwell with you and walk with you. That's why if you'll turn to Hebrews 12, we have a very, very vivid New Testament parallel to this very idea. I mean, we think today, oh, God is gracious, so we don't have to worry about this. But in fact, the biblical argument is the inverse of that. That because God is so near to us now in Christ, we ought to be the more careful. 12:25 of Hebrews, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, talking about that whole season of Sinai, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has once promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, Christ, his kingdom, redemption, may remain. And notice verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom, live casually, don't worry about sin, and be kind of flaky with your duty. That you shouldn't have that translation. Therefore, seeing we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, notice, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So we can fault the Israelites all we want to for not appreciating God's presence and His nearness and how they provoked Him to His face. But notice, this is what we've lost in American Christianity, that the fact that God is so much nearer to us now in Christ and has opened so many more blessings. You and I can go to Him at any time. You can take the deepest, darkest secrets and sins of your life, your fears, your hurts, your grief, and you know you have a Savior who understands your tears, and He's borne every sorrow and entered into that misery and grief for our salvation. You can take that to Him at any time. Since He's so near, notice the argument is not, be casual, don't worry about it. It's like, serve God with, in that Greek word there, eusebia, deep reverence, a deep sense of God's majesty and His nearness. He is near. And because He's so near to us now by the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to be very careful that we don't offend Him, but respect Him. And the Lord said to His people there in the first part of Exodus, listen, your sins are so offensive to me, if I keep living with you, if I keep dwelling with you, I'm going to have to kill you. Now, before we move on, just by way of application, I'm not going to use this as any kind of threat. I mean, that's what God says. But please understand that in the new covenant where we're in Christ, don't have loose views of sin and loose views of God. It's no big deal if I sin. I can always ask forgiveness now. I don't need to ask permission now. Remember, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose something that's almost as important, and maybe in certain seasons of life more important. And that is, we can lose, as our confession talks about, that comfortable sense of God's presence. We can, because we've offended Him by our sins. We've pushed Him off. It's not that we're going to hell or that He doesn't love us anymore or anything like that, but He's a real person. And because He's a real person and because He condescends to walk with us, our sins are offensive to Him. That's why Jesus, if you'll read, you know, Revelation 2 and 3, and He sends the, you know, the letters to the churches, He says to Laodicea, "You make me nauseated. I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Watching you is like drinking tepid water. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just kind of bleh." And so He says, "I'm going to bleh you." We need to be careful. This is what we've lost. This is one of our great incentives, I think, to diligence in our work, boldness in resisting evil publicly and privately in our day. The sense that God is near to us and dwells with us by the Holy Spirit. Let's not offend Him, but let's walk humbly before Him, as Hosea said. Now there is hope. Oh, and by the way, notice how terrible it is there at the end of verse 5. The Lord leaves him in suspense. He's like, "I don't know what I'm going to do with you." I mean, that's horrible. I mean, I remember, you know, one time we went into riches, and Dad said, "Don't touch anything." And so, of course, I touched everything and broke something. And he looked at me, and I knew what that meant. It meant pain, okay? But I remember going home and waiting. 4 hours, 5 hours went by. I was just waiting. And he came in. There was some discipline there. It was very calm. He said, "I wasn't going to come in while I was angry because you so directly disobeyed me. But we need to talk about this thing." But I remember that suspense was terrible. What's going to happen? Is he going to come in? And, I mean, he didn't usually yell or wasn't physically violent or anything like this. But what's it going to be like? And that's kind of like here. What's God going to do to us? Are we going to be His people? Are we not going to be His people? Will He ever have mercy on us? We've done something so horrible. We've provoked Him. I don't know. So Moses gives him some hope in verses 7 through 11. He pitches a tent outside the camp. Now, this is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle. He doesn't put that up till the next 40 days. He's going to have to go back up on the mountain for another 40 days. But he says, "Listen here. If God's not in the camp, I'm not going to be here either. So I'm going to set up this camp, this tent outside the camp, and whoever wants to come and seek the Lord, you can come out here, and I will meet with God and I will pray for you. Why outside the camp? Well, because sin breaks fellowship with God. We've totally lost this basic idea. Look at it like this. If you, husband and wife, you're married, you've made promises to each other. If one of you gets real ugly to the other one, you don't immediately say, kissy, 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 okay? If one of you gets real ugly to the other one, there's a breach. There's a rupture there in the relationship until that's healed. It's the same way with the Lord. Is that our sins are offensive to Him. He forgives them for Jesus' sake, but if we're playing fast and loose with sin, and Moses says, so now that God's not here, we've got to go outside this sinful camp of wicked people and yet seek the Lord anyway. Because as Matthew Henry said, if ever God's getting ready to show mercy, He's stirring up people to seek Him. And so even though there's a separation because of sin, there's also a provision made so that God's people can seek Him. And notice there's even glory. But the glory's revealed outside the camp. Moses, what an encouragement it must have been to the handful of godly people out of those millions. So Moses goes to the tabernacle, verse 8. The people rise up when he goes by and stand at the door, and they see the pillar of fire, that visible symbol of God's presence, standing at the tabernacle door. And at least they're thinking, okay, God may not know what He's going to do with us, and we're dressed for mourning, but at least our leader is in communion with God, and He's praying for us, and so there's hope. And notice, the people saw the pillar of cloud, verse 10, and the whole time it was there, the people stood at their tent and worshiped the Lord. So there is some hope here. And then verse 11 adds the idea. Now granted, Moses, according to Numbers 12, is the meekest man who ever lived. But what a statement for the Holy Spirit to tell him to write about himself. That here's Moses. When God is largely turned away, at least for a moment, from His people, God is speaking with Moses face to face. In Hebrew, it means mouth to mouth. It means talking to him familiarly, like a friend with a friend, audibly, so that Moses could hear it. And then Moses, when he got done, would go back to the camp. But notice, Mr. Joshua, he's staying right there in the tabernacle. He doesn't leave. Interesting, like a lot of young preachers sometimes do, he didn't try to supplant Moses or make light of his ministry. He's just content to hang right there in the shadows. And again, faithful in the small things, and one day in the future, God's going to make him faithful in the large things. So verses 1 through 6, sin has dreadful consequences. God says, I'm not going with you. I don't know what I'm going to do with you. Verses 7 through 11, but there's hope. And now, verses 12 through 23, Moses gets down to business. And he shows here a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ to us and interceding for our sins and advocating for us before the Father. And notice in verses 12 and 13 and 15 and 16, Moses' urgency. He basically says, in effect, Lord, I'm not moving a step unless I know that You're going with me. I mean, it's better to die right where I am than to go forward at all unless I know that You're going with me. And notice his reasons for this. Verse 12, Lord, you've said You're going up with me. Bring up this people. I don't know who You're going to send. And yet, you've said you know me by name. That means an intimate relationship, and You say that You're with me. Now he says in verse 13, if I have found grace in Your sight, show me Your way that I may know You. And Moses has already spent 40 days in the mountain with God. And yet, like we saw this morning with the Apostle Paul, the more you know of God, the more you want to know of Him. And Moses, Lord, I need You. I need for You to guide me. I'm not here. This is not my people. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 13. And consider that this nation is Your people. Now, this is pretty bold on Moses' part, because in chapter 32, remember God said when he's up on Sinai coming down, he said, Moses, Your people are making a tumult in the camp and they've committed idolatry. Now Moses, very boldly, throws it right back at God. Again here with great humility, and says, they're Your people. And how in the world will anybody know, he goes on to say in verses 15 through 16, that You and that Your people and I have found grace in Your sight unless You go with us. Now this opens up itself to just a huge biblical theme. of God's presence with His people and how closely. And you ought to think this about your own life as I do in my life. It's like, wait a minute, the whole goal of our faith is not so that we have creeds and confessions and catechisms. Those are helps, but that's not our faith. That's not the covenant itself. That helps us understand it. That gives content. It fleshes it out. But the covenant is what? I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you, and I will walk with you. The whole covenant is God with us. Why do we call Jesus Emmanuel? God with us. And Moses says, Lord, unless you're with us, I'm not moving. Already Moses understands what will only become clear when we come up to the time of Christ, that the whole thrust of this covenant, the thing that differentiates us. Now think about this with me for just a minute. Think about your marriage and then compare it with an unbelieving couple down the street who are married. What's the difference? Well, God in His grace has come to you and your wife, you and your husband, and dwells with you by the Holy Spirit, so that there's an ability to deal with problems and reconcile and forgive each other and be encouraged, because God dwells with you. And if God doesn't dwell with you, you're in no better situation than the unbelieving couple down the street, all the creeds and the reformed things and the worldview. If God Himself by the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell with you, you have nothing. You're no better than the couple down the street that have no help, no hope, nothing but themselves to fall back on. This is the glory. Paul talks about this in both the Corinthian letters, where he says, listen, this is why you've got to separate from sin. This is why you've got to separate from the immorality of your age and the lies and the theft and the perversity, because I dwell with you and walk with you, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. That's why young people don't start with drink. Don't start with smoking pot and all this stuff people think is so cool. God dwells with you. You cannot smoke what you want to smoke. You can't drink what you want to drink. You can't use your body like you want to use your body, because God owns you and He defines how you're supposed to do all of these things in your work and your studies. You can't even wake up and say, I don't like math. If God's given you, I have to say, I've had to repent of this many times because I don't like math. But you can't say it, because we live in God's world of order and He's put math on your table to do. I mean, this thing gets real practical, that God is in our midst. And Moses says, Lord, if you're not in our midst, life's not worth living. Beloved, take this seriously. You teenagers, you're like, well, I don't feel anything my parents feel. That's a real problem. I don't feel like I've got any love for God. My parents' God's not my God. That's a real problem. That means God's not present in your life. Because where God is present in your life, there is fruit. There is fruit unto holiness. There is power where the Holy Spirit is. What does Paul say in Romans 14:17? Kingdom of God's not, or Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God's not meat and drink. It's not outward stuff. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God. It's not words. It's power, because God is in our midst. Moses recognizes this. This is the whole thrust of the covenant. And he says, Lord, how will we be different? You know, that's why the world looks at the church. Now, granted, the world hates the church anyway. We understand this. Jesus said it would. But at least the church ought to recognize, and maybe it does more than we know, God is in our midst. God is doing things for us. He's hearing and answering our prayers. We ought to testify, we've been praying for so-and-so, and there they are. God heal them. We ought to live and seek God's presence in such a way by the Holy Spirit and through the Word where, oh, yep, my unbelieving neighbors, there is something different about your children. My children don't look like that. My marriage doesn't look like that. Can you please tell me what the difference is? It's God Himself. The difference is God. That He dwells with us by the Holy Spirit, and He condescends to walk with us. Now the Lord says in verses 14 and 17, I'm just kind of condensing here these two different exchanges, but in verse 14, in response to Moses' first petition, Lord, how are you going to lead me? you know, he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. He relents. He says, Moses, okay, I'm going to go with you. Now, was the threat not real? Of course the threat was real. But remember, when God brings threats to us, like he did to Nineveh, it's not necessarily we think, well, God changed his mind. You know, God was going to destroy Nineveh and then he changed. No, God gave the threat so that the Ninevites would repent. God threatens us so that we will flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so in Moses' life, God's threat did. It stirred him up. I've got to seek the Lord, and we've got to have him. Without him, we can't go forward. No matter what he says, we can't go forward if we don't have him. And then, remember at the end of verse 16, Moses says, Lord, but your people need you too. Now, it's funny about Moses. It wasn't enough for Moses. Okay, good. God's going to be with me. Whew, I'm good to go. He argues there in verse 16, but Lord, what about your people? If your presence, verse 15, doesn't go with us. Verse 16, how will then be known that your people and I have found grace? Moses could have said, well, I found grace. I'm happy. No, Lord, your people. So what does the Lord answer in verse 17? I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Notice, this isn't Moses merited this, he earned this, he was deserving of this. This is, all right, I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to be gracious to you. I will relent. I will be with these people. They're going to drive me crazy. And I'm speaking obviously as a man. And it's going to be difficult. And they're going to certainly drive you crazy, Moses. But I'll go with you and I won't kill them all at once. It'll be progressive. But I will go with you. I will do what you've asked. By the way, let that be an encouragement. Now remember, Moses has already been on the mountain once for 40 days. Now he's probably somewhere up on the mountain again. We're not told everything that transpires and the whole order of events. But let this be a lesson to you. If God brings something into your life and you say, uh-oh, I know God's trying to get my attention. Maybe he's upset with me. Maybe he's offended because of some sins in my life. Examine yourself. But whatever the particular cause may be, Moses shows us what to do. Go to God, plead his promises, plead his covenant, plead his help, plead his grace, plead his mercy. Because he is the God, remember, who hears. And God hears. Now we have a better intercessor than Moses, don't we? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father never tells him no. And so we have every encouragement that even if it looks gloomy, even if it looks like I have sinned, I have provoked God, there's no forgiveness for me, God's never going to be with me again, let me run to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, Moses goes one more step. Now, this is all about Moses here at the end. Now, remember why this was, we're just giving here a picture of Moses' heart and of God's heart. Remember, this is important because Numbers 12 says that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. And accepting, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was meek and lowly of heart, it means he was teachable. It means he was humbled before the Lord. Now, Moses is hearing all this. I mean, Moses is scared to death. Remember what it said in Hebrews? Take the Bible seriously. When Moses saw the glory on Mount Sinai and the fire and the trembling, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. And then he comes down from the mountain and he sees what the people are doing and he hears what God says, I'm not going with you. He is scared to death, but at the same time, he is stirred to action to intercede God's promises. And God hears him. God hears him. I mean, he thinks, and rightly so, humanly speaking, this is the end. I mean, we have offended God, and yet God says, I've heard you, Moses. I found grace in your sight. I will go with you. I will relent. And Moses' heart here is just swelling beyond bounds. Maybe we might even say he goes beyond the bounds of propriety. He says, Lord, he says, show me your glory. Now this is just the heart of a man who is so humbled at what God's done for him, how God's answered his prayer, And remember, Moses may have been going a little bit too far, because remember, he already knew God face to face. He wasn't like the other prophets. You can read Numbers 12, 6 through 8 sometime. And it says, God spoke to the other prophets in dreams and visions. But with Moses, he just spoke audibly like this, like a man would speak to a man. But Moses wants more than this. He wants to see something more of God. He wants to move on, if you will, and upward in beholding the glory of God. And the Lord says, now the Lord doesn't rebuke him. It's interesting very compelling that the Lord could have said, Moses, you've crossed a theological line here, because as the theologians say, you can't see my simple undivided essence. And of course it's true that what matters more, as Calvin said, matters way more than God's essence, who he is in himself. What matters to us is who he is to us, a loving and a merciful God and Father. But the Lord doesn't rebuke him, because he knows that Moses is not asking to pass theological boundaries. He's asking to know more of God's majesty and greatness, holiness and goodness. And so the Lord doesn't rebuke him at all. And he says, Moses, I'm going to let all my goodness. Now, in Hebrew here, the word too, goodness, it can mean loveliness. Commentators will take one side or the other on this. Loveliness, beauty, goodness. But given the fact that that what God goes on to do in chapter 34, which we'll look at next week, is he preaches Moses a sermon and he tells Moses how much he loves his people, I'm inclined to think that maybe both ideas are present, that what God says, I will show you the loveliness of my goodness to my people, how much I love and how much I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sins. But he says, I'll make it pass before you. And notice, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Moses had to learn, just like the children of Israel, the other God, other nations, idolaters, they wanted to see. God says to Moses, I'll let you see my glory. I'm going to preach you a sermon. And he preaches it to him in Exodus 34. He says, because I'm a speaking God who gives you my word. And of course, if we want to see God's glory, we go to his word. We don't ask to see visions in heaven. We go to his word and see his character and his covenant and his love for us. And then notice he says this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What a thing to say here. As he says, okay, Moses, I've heard you. I'll relent. I'll go with the people. God knows there's going to be other things that are going to have to be dealt with. But okay, I'll go with you. But he says, remember, I'm doing this in my sovereignty. I'm not doing this because I owe you in any kind of way like that, or that doesn't even enter into it. God's just telling him, this is my grace. This is my undeserved kindness. Now think about this. Some people have said today, well, the Mosaic covenant had vestiges of the covenant of works. Really? If it did, Moses is doing a poor job here, because he basically falls on his face before God. If Moses believed that the old covenant and all of this was part of, you know, earn your salvation, the covenant of works, Moses would have known, we're doomed. We have totally broken this, and there's no hope of going back. So what does he do? He gets on his face before God, and he pleads not, Lord, give us another chance to obey. He pleads covenant mercy. And then God renews that fundamental principle of the covenant. I'm gracious to you. You're no better than the Egyptians. Think about this with me for just a second. What the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai, they were no better than the Egyptians, no better than the Canaanites that they were about to go in and destroy. They were filthy, perverse idolaters as a people. They deserved nothing, nothing except God's wrath and his judgment. Moses like Jesus, what a picture. This is us, as we said this morning. We're Barabbas. We deserve nothing but God's judgment and his wrath. And Jesus, the only faithful man, the God-man, intercedes for us. And God says, I'm hearing you because I am gracious. I am full of mercy to you. You don't deserve it. You have no claim upon it. I freely show this. Now, a lot of people really react strongly and say, if it's not my works, and, you know, God gives grace to one and withholds grace from another and shows mercy to one and doesn't show mercy to another, where does that leave me? It leaves me in the hands of a holy and a sovereign and a merciful God and Father. And that is the wellspring of thankfulness. It's the wellspring of love and of obedience to God for each one of us, for them as well as for us in Jesus. That if God saved me, if God heard Jesus' prayers for me to intercede for me, a wretched sinner, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be forgiven of any of my sins. I can't snap my fingers. I can't cry enough. If the Atlantic Ocean was my tears, God would look at me in the light of His holiness and sneer and say, you think that matches up to my holiness? He says, no, I will be gracious. It's me. Your salvation comes from me because I look upon you even though you do not deserve it. This is what breaks hearts. This is what melts hearts. Young people, this is what keeps you from being presumptuous and saying, now, wait a minute, I know my parents believe this, that, or the other, and I think I'm okay because I think my parents are okay. You better be careful because you're trifling with a God, and we've seen it happen, who can let you go. And when He lets you go, you don't know how low you can sink. I was talking to a young girl not long ago. She committed a series of sins. And then she didn't repent, and she went down another level and committed worse sins. She went down another level and committed. The trap doors just kept falling. She was a member of the church, and she just kept falling lower and lower and lower and lower. Because if you trifle with this holy, merciful, faithful God and Father who crucified the Lord of glory for us on the cross, saying, maybe I'll get around to Jesus later. God says, really? He says, listen, I am merciful to whom I am merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You don't control me. I freely give salvation to whom I will. And this is not to grind our nose in the dust or anything like that. It is to elevate our sense of wonder, because a lot of people say, well, it's not fair for God to save some people and not others. Well, if I found five $20 bills right up here, and I said, okay, here's one for Ashley, and I'm going to give one to John, and here's one for Ariel. Y'all, the rest of you, when those five $20 bills are gone, hey, where's my $20 bill? That's not fair. We can't. And when it comes to salvation, remember, God sees the whole world, all men, is heading straight to hell in a handbasket, and deservedly so, and He reaches down and saves a great multitude. So even as He's answering Moses, He's humbling him. And then He says here, real tenderly here at the end, thank you for your patience. He says, Moses, you can't see my face. I mean, at one level, God doesn't have a face, of course, but you can't see me in myself. You're a creature. The angels who've never sinned, they cover their faces. They don't even see me like that. What's important is that you hear me. You can't see me and live, but I tell you what I'll do, verse 21. There's a place by me. This is so tender and beautiful. Stand on a rock, and while my glory passes by you, some visible symbol of God's glory, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, a little fissure there, and I'll cover you with my hand. I'll cover you with my hand. So Moses wants to see glory, and God says, it'll kill you. So I'm going to put you in this place in the rock, and I'm going to cover you, and I'll let you see my back parts. Now, of course, you know, the Hebrew could be translated shadow. You know, it's a verbal picture here. God's like, you can't localize me. And we're going to see in chapter 34, the glory is actually God speaking to Moses and revealing His character. But notice the tenderness. Now, the Lord knew what Moses would do soon, how Moses would sin. Moses can't enter the promised land because he'll turn away from God at least at one moment in his life. Moses wasn't perfect. Remember, this is the guy who said just a little bit ago, hey, could you send Aaron? Because I'm not a very good speaker. And yet Moses is progressively, I love the Lord. And God was gracious to him and lifted him up. And now he prays maybe beyond bounds. The Lord says, I can't do what you ask exactly, but I will cover you and draw you near. You know, it's interesting, if I can say it like this, in Jesus, God's taken away his hand. In Jesus Christ, God's removed his hand, because the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the God who shined in the darkness and said, let there be light, has shined in our hearts to show us the light of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And what do we see? We see holiness. We see lowliness. We see forgiveness. We see mercy. We see love. We see obedience. So in some respects, in Jesus, God's taken away his hand. He says, you want to see my glory? Look upon my Son. Because he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express representation of his person. Now, what do we take from this? Well, I'll just say a few things. One, be careful of sin. You don't know where it will take you. Don't start with it. If you see little tendencies in your life, check them. You don't know where they'll go. God is present with us, and he hates sin. Second, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a helper. We have someone who pleads for us, Jesus Christ the righteous, far better than Moses. And not only has our advocate seen the glory of the Father, he is the glory of the Father. And so we can draw near with boldness and confidence, which means when we see failings in ourselves and we see failings in others and failings in the church and failings in the nation, and we're tempted to think, that's it, God's not going to go with us anymore, we've lost. Remember, we can go to the Father because we're a kingdom of priests. We can go to the Father in Jesus' name, and we can seek the Lord, and we can confess our sins, and he will forgive us, and we can ask for his Holy Spirit, and he will give us the Holy Spirit, and we can see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ and know that he will help us and forgive us. And we have that promise, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Never. Why? Because Jesus is a better advocate than Moses. Moses, his advocacy was great and it was effective, but he couldn't spill his blood for Israel. All they had was animals. Jesus is our advocate who spills his blood for us. And so he secures our peace, even independently of our feelings. He is our peace. And we have God's own pledge, I'll always be with you. And what did he say, Jesus, when he ascended? I will be with you till the end of the age. Now, with that in mind, work this week in your families, in your marriages, your work, to gain more of a consciousness, and I'll do the same, that God is present. That it's not, I don't have to go look behind a rock or get in a position or get involved in yoga and meditation. God's just sworn that I'm present with you. This is the whole thrust of the covenant of grace for God to dwell with us again. The favor and fellowship we lost in Eden. Live that way. Look at the way you talk. Look at the way we relate to each other. God's present. Is he offended? What about my words, my thought? What about the church as a whole? Are there things that we need to repent of? Because we don't want to push God off. We want him to come near, even though our Lord Jesus is a refiner's fire. So I pray that you're encouraged here and you're motivated to seek the Lord like Moses did in the Lord Jesus, and to trust that God will always keep his promises and that he will be with us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we do ask that you would help us to lay it to heart. Thank you for Moses and what a picture he is to us, Lord Jesus, of your availing intercession for us, that when we have forfeited by our sins any consideration, any ability to enjoy your favor, here comes our Savior, and he bears our curse and our judgment, and he prays for us that our faith fail not. He works faith in us. You give us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these blessings. Lord, make us more conscious in our attitudes. Make us more conscious where we're depressed, despondent, hopeless. Wait a minute. If my God is with me, I don't want to offend Him. Has He made me glad or not? Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Make us exceedingly glad with your countenance, with your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name.